So chapters 5 and 6, I've put them together, and then we're going to do 7 through 12 all together next. But 5 and 6, what 5 does is basically, you know, we've kind of looked at what God's thinking is and in terms of the future, in terms of the millennial kingdom, in terms of what's going on with Judah and the captivity, that Babylon's going to come and capture them. And we've looked a little bit at all that, and God's hinted at all that through these first four chapters. Well, then in chapter 5, he really zeroes in on Judah and Israel and about his judgment for them for their disobedience and sin. And he's going to deal with them, and he's going to take them into captivity. And all of this talks about it, their sin and their being taken into captivity here in chapter 5. And so finally, then, God calls Isaiah to be his prophet in chapter 6 to deal with all of this and to deliver these messages to the people of Judah. The southern tribes. Now, it's also really for the northern tribes. The northern tribes have not been captured yet, but they will be captured. They will be captured in Isaiah's lifetime. What happens in chapter 6 starts in 740 BC. We know that exactly because, I say we know that exactly. If you believe my kind of layout of the kings and when they reigned and all that, then we know it exactly, but there's no guarantee that we have those numbers right either. But if those are right, then we know it was 640 BC when chapter 6 occurs, because it's in the first year or the last year of King Uzziah, it says. And so this is 722 is when Assyria comes and captures and conquers the northern tribes. So we're just talking 18 years before that occurrence. So the northern tribes of Israel are still in existence. They have not yet been conquered, but they will be conquered 18 years from this date. And then Judah will not be conquered until the Babylonians come, and that's another 125 years before they show up. So it's, and I think we often think of, oh, well, that's not that long, you know. But I mean, think back, okay, when was the 125 years ago? It was 1900. I mean, you know, so this would be like God telling the people in 1900 what's going to happen this year, okay? So, you know, it's kind of like, people in 1900 would probably say, well, who cares? Right. And so you can kind of understand why the Israelites might have that same, or the people of Judah might feel the same way and say, well, I can go on living like I normal because it's not going to affect me. But at any rate, he does try to spell out their sins in chapter 5. And then he calls Isaiah to say, okay, Isaiah, I want you to be my prophet to deliver these messages for the rest of the book to the kingdom of Judah. And of course, some of this that we saw in chapters 1 through 4 was still about Isaiah's messages, but it wasn't until chapter 6 that he writes about his calling and his commission. And so I think there's significance in that, and that's why I think chapter 5 and chapter 6 are tied together. It's kind of like chapter 6 is God's answer through Isaiah for what he describes in chapter 5. So if you turn to chapter 5 of Isaiah, remember chapter 4 was all about the millennial kingdom. And so God has kind of gone through from chapters 1 through 4. Chapter 1 kind of summarized a bunch of stuff, and we looked at that separately, but 2 through 4 we looked at together. And it was kind of a progression from their sin to their judgment to their captivity to everything else, and then finally to the millennial kingdom of the end time. And so it was kind of a summary of all of that. And that's where chapter 4 kind of left off, was describing this millennial kingdom and this new Jerusalem with Jesus living in Jerusalem as the king on the throne, and all of that. That's the branch of the Lord that it refers to there in chapter 4 is, of course, Jesus. So we pick it up in chapter 5, and God uses an analogy to describe Israel and Judah, and I think he's describing both of them together as one tribe of Jews, of Israelites, of descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, rather than just the people of Judah and the southern tribes. I think this is really, he's using this analogy of a vineyard to describe his chosen people in general. And so verse 5 says, I will sing verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 5. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. And now the one I love is God, right? It's referring to Jesus or God. I will sing of the one I love a song about his vineyard. So it's Jesus or God who planted this vineyard or who made the vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. Of course, the choicest vines are who? Pardon? No. Who are the choicest vines that are in this vineyard? He's cleared the land, prepared it, and now that's the Israelites. That's referring to the Israelites. They're the vines here. And so that's why he's made this vineyard. The vineyard is to have a place for his chosen people. So this vineyard is described that he's clearing up and making fertile and all that is the land of milk and honey, right? That they were told about it, Canaan or Palestine or whatever term you want to use. That's what he's talking about, and that's where the vineyard is. And so the vines are now his chosen people, the Israelites, both the northern and the southern tribes. It's all of Israel. It says he built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, right? He wanted to call Israel as a set-aside people to witness and share him with the world, right? To tell the world about him. And he was going to do that through this chosen people, the Israelites. And so he wanted them to produce grapes that would then spread and could be produced into wine that everyone could drink, right? Kind of like the communion wine, okay, the blood of Jesus, that everyone could drink this blood of Jesus, and that Jesus would come from these people, and his wine would become their salvation, or his wine, meaning his blood, would become their salvation. So you get all the analogies of what how this is all tying together here? Okay, but it says, but it yielded only bad fruit. Didn't yield any good fruit. Right, the Israelites turned from God and have gotten to the point where God is going to judge them. The northern tribes he's going to totally conquer and assimilate them into other countries. The southern tribes he's going to conquer and take into captivity for 70 years. And I remember why it's 70 years. That's one of their sins. What was one of their sins? Their major sins as a people, as a nation. What were they to do? They didn't observe the sabbatical, and they didn't do that during the whole time of the kings. Okay, so that was 500 years, and so there's 70 sabbaticals during that 500 years, right? Or 490 some, and so they missed 70 sabbaticals, and so God says, well, the land has to have its rest. And so I'm going to give the land a sabbatical of all those 70 years that you skipped to get the land back to where it should have been. I mean, there's a reason I told you. You have to let the land rest every 7 years. So at any rate, for the 70 years, 7 times 70 is 490. So, I mean, I use 500 as a rounded number. But there were 70 sabbatical years because every seventh year the land was supposed to rest. You weren't supposed to plant crops and do all that. You were supposed to let the land recover. And it says, he made this fertile vineyard here. He cleared the land of stones and all the things that were infecting the land. And this was going to be a property for this vineyard and this wine and these grapes to grow, and so he plants the vine, and you could argue that the vine is Jesus too, and that the grapes were from that root of Jesus, right? And of course Jesus says later, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Okay, so there's probably that analogy here too that God is making. I mean, the whole Bible ties together. All these things aren't just isolated things, even though they are isolated things, they really tie in to all of Scripture. And so you understand all, does that make sense to you? Well, how this, all these ties here in this two little verses. Talks a lot about what Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus was going to do, and that's why we drink wine in the communion. I mean, it's all because of this analogy and this analogy that's throughout Scripture. But God's using this analogy here. And so, on your outline, Roman number one, the result of Israel's and Judah's disobedience and sin. And one of them was not observing the sabbatical. And so God is going to, that's how he determined how long he was going to take them into captivity into Babylon, the 70 years, because they had missed 70 sabbaticals. Point A, Israel and Judah, which is the vineyard, is loved and nurtured by God. Okay, who is the one who planted the vineyard. But they only yielded bad fruit, it said. Point one. And then point two, what more could God have done than what he's done here? If you go on verses 3 and 4, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Okay. And so he's condemning Israel here. For failing in what he designed them and set them apart for as his people. They've rejected him. The northern tribes have totally rejected him. They're worshiping other gods and Baal and Asherah poles and high places for other gods. And there's nothing of God in the northern tribes. Southern tribes has some semblance of godliness, and some of the kings were good kings. None of the kings in the northern tribes were ever good kings, and by good I mean they served God, not that they were good administrators. I mean they served God. They were good in God's eyes, is what I'm saying. And there were only even of the 20. There were 20 in each set of tribes. The northern tribes, all 20 of them were bad. In the southern tribes, there were 20 kings. 8 of them were good. 12 of them were bad, so they're still more bad than good. And of the 8 good ones, 6 of them, and we've gone through this before. Of the 8 good ones, 6 of them said had a but. They were good, but, and the but is what? They didn't remove the high places, right? So they still kept in their back pocket. They had a show of worshiping God, but they kept these other gods in their back pocket and said, well, just in case we want to save the old high places, in case we want to start worshiping there again. All right. They didn't annihilate those and destroy those high places, which is, if you really were going to serve God, you would do that. Well, there were two kings that did. Hezekiah, who is yet to be king, by the way. Hezekiah is going to be a king later in Isaiah's life. And then Josiah, who also is yet to come. Those are the only two who removed the high places, and they were toward the end. They were the only true good kings. In fact, Josiah, God says of him, he's the only king that followed in the footsteps of David, that was like David, in the sense that he loved the Lord God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Only he and David did that. So Josiah, and the odd thing is, it's Josiah's sons and relatives that totally destroy Judah and bring it down. So his sons didn't follow in his footsteps. Sons and their brothers and that kind of thing are the last few kings of Israel and of Judah, the southern tribes, and it becomes a disaster. And that's when Babylon comes and takes them captive. Okay, so verse 5. Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. See, he had put a protective hedge. Just like with you and me, God puts a protective hedge around us to protect us from the evil one. All right. Now, we can engage with that, and if we're full of the Holy Spirit, that hedge is built around us, right, to give us all the armor of God, right? We talked about this before in one of our earlier lessons, right? That armor of God is all about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You get that armor of God by being filled with the Spirit, and that's that protective hedge that you get through the power of the Holy Spirit, all right? And likewise, God, so that's symbolic of that, but God had this hedge around the Israelites and protecting them, and he's going to take the hedge away, and it will be destroyed, verse 5. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. right? And the same thing happens to us when we put self on the throne and knock the Holy Spirit off. We destroy that hedge of protection, all right, that God has around us. So, you know, the analogies continue to hold there. So point B on your outline, Israel and Judah will be set aside. Then number one, the vineyard will be a wasteland full of desolation, and justice and righteousness will now be absent. God was bringing justice and righteousness, and he tried to work through the kings to bring justice and righteousness to the Israelites, and they all failed, except for eight of them in the southern tribes. So that's verses 6 and 7. I will make it a wasteland, that is, this vineyard, the land of Israel, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. I don't know if you know, but... This is not only talking about what's going to happen when they take them to Babylonian captivity. This is what's going to happen during the time of the Gentiles. Before 1948, when the Palestinians controlled Israel, it was a wasteland. It was a mess. They had destroyed all the forests. They never got rain, hardly ever, because there were no forests to produce the rain. And the land was desolate in terms of being able to be very productive for anything. All right. And now I'd be very careful about where I say that, you know, in terms of people who support the Palestinians. But that's the truth. I remember growing up in the 50s, and you know, Israel just got formed in 48. And also, you know, I'd hear all these stories about how Israel was restoring the land, how they were planting trees, and all of a sudden they were literally changing the weather patterns of that area of the world. All right. And now the Jezreel Valley is one of the most productive farming valleys in the entire world. It is so fertile. Okay. And it's because the Jews came back in 1948 and did this. And so I think this is talking about that. This is describing exactly the way Palestine was before the Jews went back there in 1948. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So see, now it tells you. So before I asked you what the vineyard was, right, it really didn't say, you had to guess. But now it tells you what the vineyard is. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. That's what the vineyard is. And the men of Judah. And so that's why I'm saying it's both Israel and Judah. It's all of the Jews, right, is what that vineyard was. And it's representing the Palestine or the Holy Land. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. All right, so they were doing it all wrong. They weren't listening to God. They weren't following God. They were following their own ways or following other gods that they had made, that were man-made. And they had turned against God. And even in the toughest times, and even with what this church is going through right now, it's all the more reason we need to turn to God. And that's what my sermon will be about, is what we should be doing as a people, what God tells us in Scripture that we should be doing in situations like this. And that's what he expected of Israel, and Israel failed in that regard. Everyone was looking out for themselves, and it all became selfish instead of God directed. It was self directed, and the nation had fallen away from God. And so justice and righteousness is now absent in the land of Israel. And then point C. So what's in store for Judah and God's people then? Now that God has kind of enumerated their sins, and then he goes on in more detail to enumerate their sins in verses 8 through 12. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left. So it's all about self. That's what it's really saying there. It's not an issue of building too many houses or too many fields. That's not the point. The point is, they're doing all this for self, not for God. And you live alone in the land, right? They're living without God, and then they're supposed to be the people of God. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, verse 9, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. That's like a gallon or 6 gallons of wine. A homer of seed and an ephah of grain. So that's 6 bushels of seeds. I mean, that's not enough to hardly feed your family, let alone have extra to sell throughout the nation. Okay? And so he's saying that the land is not going to be productive anymore. And so point C, he's enumerating the sins here. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. All right, they're all just partying and doing their own thing and getting drunk and all these things. I mean, this is symbolic. It's not just drinking and all that. He's really symbolizing how they're just living for self and reveling, in the joy of their parties and their life and everything else, and they're just ignoring God. Verse 12. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. All right, and you could argue here, I mean, the harps, the lyres, the tambourines, the flutes and the wine, in other parts of Scripture, God uses those instruments to praise and glorify Him. And He's saying, you're using those things no longer to glorify me, you're doing them just to party and just to glorify yourself. Is what he's saying here. Therefore, my people will go into exile. Finish verse 12. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. And so verses 8 through 12, he's enumerating their sins. But again, these are symbolic. Don't think these are just specific sins and that's all he cares about. These are symbolic of greater sins and more pervasive selfishness. Okay, and turning away from God and turning to self. It's like us taking the Holy Spirit off the throne and putting self on the throne in our lives. God would say those same things about us, or even though we aren't maybe literally getting drunk, all right? God says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In essence, don't get drunk with wine, get drunk with the Holy Spirit, okay? Be full of the Holy Spirit. Don't be full of other things like wine. But anything you fill yourself with or your life with displaces the Holy Spirit from being on the throne of your life. And so that's what he's really saying here. Of course, those words wouldn't mean anything back in those days, right? They only mean something now that we live after Christ and we understand the New Testament stuff. Okay, but as I say, this is summarizing the New Testament. Everything in here that I'm describing are New Testament concepts, right? With the Holy Spirit and all this kind of stuff. But as I say, Isaiah summarizes the whole New Testament. Verse 13, number 2, C2 on your outline. The exile of Judah, God's people, is now prophesied. All right, so you guys have sinned. I've enumerated what those sins are. Basically, it's just you've turned to self and pride and building your own houses and building your own vineyards. And you're so full of pride, you build them just one right next to the other. And that's all you care about. And that's what he's saying here. And so then verse 13, so therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger and their masses will be parched with thirst. And so that he's describing what Babylon is going to come and do to the southern tribes and what Assyria is going to come and do to the northern tribes, even just in the next 18 years. And by the way, when the Assyrians came down and took the northern tribes, they also pretty much destroyed the southern tribes. They destroyed a lot of the cities, but they didn't conquer the southern tribes because they have to conquer Jerusalem. And if you remember, they come to Jerusalem, and we looked at this in Isaiah 38 through 40, God kills 187,000 of them, of the troops of Assyria, and they back off, and so they never conquer Jerusalem, and they leave Judah. They conquer everything all around, down to Egypt, east to Edom, north to Israel. They conquer everything except the southern tribes of Judah. And that's only because God intervenes and causes them to turn back. But they do devastate the land even then. And so they're just 18 years away from that when Isaiah is saying this. Now they're 125 years before the Babylonian captivity, but they're only 18 years away from the Assyrians coming down and sweeping through northern Israel and the southern tribes as well. In C2, it talks about this exile, and God's prophesying about this exile through Isaiah. And then point three, death. There'll be death through hunger and thirsting, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite. All right, the earth is going to open up as graves for all the people who are going to die. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all the brawlers and revelers. So what he's trying to say there, it doesn't matter whether you're high up and noble or you're just a measly, low life kind of brawler. Doesn't matter. No one's going to be spared of this, is what he's saying. Both low and high. See, both low and high will be humbled. All right. So both the exalted nobles are going to be humbled, and the lowly people, the working class, or whatever you want to call it, they're also going to be humbled. And the eyes of the arrogant brought low. So verses 14 and 15, there's going to be this death and thirst and hunger and humbling of the people. So that takes us to point D then. The Lord is exalted by his justice and his holy righteousness. In other words, God's judgment against Judah and Israel is an exaltation of who he is. Because he is a God of justice and righteousness. And that he is displaying his justice and righteousness through his punishment of the people of Israel. We don't often think of it that way, right? We don't think of God punishing and that somehow enhancing his justice and right, maybe his justice, but not his righteousness, right? But this enhances his justice and his righteousness, that he's not going to stand for all these unrighteous acts of the Israelites. And his righteousness is secure and can't be compromised. And his justice cannot be thwarted or overthrown by anyone else. His justice is right justice. So verse 16, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. So God's saying, by judging you guys, I'm demonstrating my justice and my righteousness. Verse 17, then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. The lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come. In other words, let the Messiah come. Let Jesus come. So we know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So what he's saying is, you know, you're turning the world upside down and inside out. We talked about that last week, too, and in some of the verses we looked at. That's what it's saying here. You know, the sweet's becoming bitter. The light has become darkness. Darkness has become light to you. All right? That's not truth. That's the way you see the world. Okay, you've mixed it all up and turned it inside out and upside down and every which way. And that's what the wicked do. And that's what this church can do within itself if it doesn't watch out with what we're going through right now. We can turn lies into truth, truth into lies, wickedness into good, and goodness into wickedness, darkness into light, light into darkness, sweet into bitter, bitter into sweet, and this is the prime kind of situation that Satan likes to use to cause that kind of dissension and that not seeing things through God's eyes anymore, but seeing them through our eyes. And when we see them through our eyes, we see evil and we think it's good. All right. And we no longer describe it as evil. It's just normal. Chapter D, or point D, the Lord is exalted by his justice and righteousness. Number one, the wicked will turn the world upside down and inside out. And two, flipping good to evil, light into darkness, sweet replaced with bitter. And then number three, the wicked are full of arrogance and injustice. And God is going to humble them and bring justice. So verse 21 through 23, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. And again, I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Woe to those who are heroes of denying the Holy Spirit and instead drinking wine. Don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. So this is the opposite. You know, I don't want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with wine and champions of mixing drinks, all right? I mean, I don't think this is all about drinking and getting drunk. I think it is. That's a direct issue. But I think it's a more generic issue that God is trying to point out here. Verse 23, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. So the innocent are getting punished, and the guilty are being set free because they pay a bribe. So it's all mixed up. The whole world is all mixed up. Does it sound kind of like our world today? number four. They're judged for ignoring God's law, their lack of obedience, and rejecting God's word. I've said this over and over again. What does God want most from us? Obedience. How do you most praise and glorify God? Through obeying. All right? How do you love Jesus and show that you love Jesus? By obeying. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Those who obey me, they're the ones who love me, is what he then goes on to say later in that same chapter of John. John 15. And that's his upper room discourse that he has, and when he says this prayer for us and for the saints and for the nation of Israel and praise to God that God will protect us all and will ignore our sins and accept us into His kingdom. Special prayer in John chapter 17 that he ends that whole discourse with. But it's during that discourse, he says, if you love me, then you'd obey my commands. So in essence, he's saying, if you don't obey, then you don't love me. You may think you love me, but you're going to come to me and tell me all the things you did for me out of not love because you never obeyed me. And I'm going to say to you, away from you, I never knew you. You never developed a relationship with me. That's not him being cruel. It's just him saying, I don't know you. You didn't develop a relationship with me. You had all the opportunity to develop a relationship through the Holy Spirit and live a life for me and become more and more like me, more and more like Jesus. You've had all that opportunity to do that, and I wanted so desperately to help you do that. But you didn't. So I don't know you. Right? I mean, if someone comes to you, a stranger comes to you and says that they've done all these things for you, what? I don't even know who you are. You didn't do one of those things for me, right? And so that, in a sense, is what God is also saying to the Israelites here, or in the men and women of Judah. So they're being judged for ignoring God's law, for their lack of obedience and rejecting His word. Look at verses 24 and 25. That's what it talks about. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down to the flames, so the roots will decay. Their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. So anything good in their life is going to be gone. They're saying. He's saying. All right. And fire is going to burn it all. And Jesus says, you know, anything that's done apart from me is dross, and it will be burned in the flames. And there are some believers in the New Testament, and I'm trying to show you how all this is New Testament ideas. It's all in Isaiah. One of the concepts in Isaiah, in the New Testament, is that there will be, you know, there's going to be some people who think they're saved and they aren't, and God's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. You never developed a relationship with me. But there's others who are going to be saved But they're described as being saved as if through fire. In other words, is what it's describing is that they're going to be saved, and they're going to go to heaven, but everything about them, everything in their life, is going to be burned because it's going to all be thrown in the fire. Okay, so they're going to escape as if they escaped a house with not even clothes on their back. Okay, in other words, they have no crowns to lay at the feet of Jesus. There's somehow a difference in terms of what they did, so they are saved than the ones who God says, "Away from me, I never knew you." Okay, so it describes all these different levels in the New Testament, and that's what God is doing here in Isaiah chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, the tongues of fire will lick up the straw." It's going to burn. All the stuff in your life is going to be burned because it's not been done for me. As dry grass sinks down in the flames, so the roots will decay. And that's why we say even the good things you do, if you're doing it in the flesh, through self, they're filthy rags to God, and they'll be burned. And what it really says, if you translate it correctly, it says you're a menstrual rag. Okay? And what did they do in the ancient days with menstrual rags? They burned them. So therefore his tongue's fire lick up the straw and the dry grass sinks down to the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected, here it is, they have rejected the law of the Lord. So they've rejected his law, which means they've been what? Disobedient, right? And spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. So they, and who's the word?
Jesus.
And in us, we have his word here, and they had his word too, the Old Testament part of the word. And so he's saying that the people don't, they go to church. Oh, they do all these things. They think they're living for me, but it's all really for self. And they never spend any time in my word. They've rejected my word. So they think they're these nice religious, nice people, and they don't even spend time learning what God wants them to do by reading his word. And that's what he's saying here, and that's what we can often do too. Therefore, for they have rejected the law and the Lord, of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised as he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and their dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Eventually, you will be judged, right? We all will be judged. And eventually, if the things we're describing sounds a lot like the world today, we're probably not very far away from the judgment, right? The end times, in that sense. Okay. In this case, it was the Babylonian judgment that was going to be happening in the next 100 years. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And that's how it's described in Revelation. When God comes and passes the judgments, it talks about him having the sword raised, it's an angel, but the angel has the sword raised. It's the sword of judgment. It's the same thing described here. See all the ties to the New Testament? See how the New Testament is just all throughout Isaiah. Back to your outline. The wicked are full of arrogance and injustice. Point 3, judging for ignoring God's law, lack of obedience, and rejecting God's word in verses 24 and 25. And then point E, God is going to call Babylon, a distant nation, to come and take Judah into exile and captivity. Verse 26 through 30. He lifts up the banner from the distant nations, and that he's referring to Babylon here. Now it doesn't say that, but that's who ends up delivering this to the southern tribes of Judah. Now it may be generic too, because he's also talking about Assyria, who's going to conquer the northern tribes. So it may be both, but I think it's more specifically really focusing on Babylon, but I think it does apply to both. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. This is the army that's coming to conquer them. No one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. No, not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal or thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses, in other words, they're ready for war. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. their chariots' wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar, and often that's how Babylon, the Babylonian army was described, as a whirlwind that just swept through countries and conquered them. Their roar is like, and I'm not talking about in the Bible, I'm talking about, you know, in the secular world, that's how it was, the Babylonian army was described. Verse 29, their roar is like that of the lion, the roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. So this is, he's telling that the southern tribes of Judah are going to be taken captive by Babylon, like a lion takes their prey and goes and takes it for themselves and eats it somewhere else. They're going to take the people of Israel out of Jerusalem, and they're going to take them back to Babylon, and they're going to live in Babylon. That's the first. He does that in three cycles. He does it 606, 606, 607, 605 BC. He does it again in 596, and he does it again in 586. Nebuchadnezzar comes three times. Daniel's taken that first one, 605. Daniel's taken back to Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel's taken in the second one, in 597, 596. All right. And then the rest of the captives are taken in 586 when he finally destroys Jerusalem. Verse 30. In that day they will roar over it like a roaring, like the roaring of the sea. It's going to just sweep over them like a wave. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. That's how devastating this conquest from Babylon of Judah is going to be. And that's point E. God is calling Babylon to come and take Judah into exile. Moving on to chapter 6. So now he commissions Isaiah. So God call for Isaiah, Roman numeral 2, and giving him this commission. Point A, Isaiah's calling is there in these first 10 verses. And in verse 1, A1, Isaiah's vision, he's taken up into heaven. And he has this vision of the throne room of God in verses 1 through 4. And it is exactly like the description in Revelation chapter 4. If you look at Revelation chapter 4, Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, so in the last year of Uzziah, which is 740 BC, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two of the wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." If you turn to Revelation 4, you see the exact same thing. So again, we see the New Testament all throughout Isaiah. In chapter 4, John's described, "After this, I looked up, and there before me at the door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" So he takes him into the throne room of God, and verse 3, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." So he describes the rainbow and all this. And then he describes these creatures with the six wings. And then he said, and then down in verse 8, it says, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." And that's exactly the same, pretty much, as what's in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. So it's the same thing we see in Revelation. Verse 4, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And then verse 5, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man." See, he's in the throne room of God. He's right in front of God's holiness. And he realized what a sinner he is. It just spells out to him how he's a sinner. "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and your righteousness is going to destroy me. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of the Lord Almighty. How have I seen him without being annihilated? Because his righteousness should just kill me. Just destroy any evil. And I have evil in me, and therefore I should be destroyed." But somehow he's not in this vision. And so point two, A2, Isaiah's humility especially evident as he stands before God of heaven. So he shows this humility. And then verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand." Now, it already described this person sitting on the throne as being the light. And if you look at Revelation, it's the light and the fire. So where's this live coal coming from? Where's this getting its flame? From the throne, from Jesus, who's sitting on the throne. So this seraph takes the fire of Jesus, or the fire of the Holy Spirit, if you want to think of it that way, from Jesus sitting on the throne, and he uses that coal in his hand, which he had taken with thongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, the Lord has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." All right? So it's the light of Jesus that's atoning for his sin, just like Jesus atones for our sin. Get that? This isn't just because the angel touched him with a hot thing. This is symbolic of Jesus' blood and his death on a cross. And so Isaiah doesn't have to worry about God's righteousness destroying him, because God's seeing him through the eyes of Jesus, right? As totally righteous, right? 1 Corinthians 5:21 says that our sin was put onto Jesus and his righteousness was imputed to us, so that God sees us as righteous. So that's why Isaiah is not destroyed here, and he's been cleansed. And the touching of his lips is nothing more than the analogy of Jesus being on the throne, and he's the light or the fire, and he's the one who does the cleansing. And then in verse 8, Isaiah offers himself as a living sacrifice. And that's what we're supposed to do. That should be our response to Christ's sacrifice for us, is to become a living sacrifice. And that's what Romans 12:1 says, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but become a living sacrifice for Jesus. And that's what Isaiah 6:8 is saying. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." That's how we should be saying when we're saved, exactly what Isaiah's response to being saved is. And this is, don't mistake it, this is Isaiah being saved and being shown his salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse number 5, point on your outline, "But the people of Judah," God's people, "will not hear." So Isaiah in verses 9 and 10, he said, "Go tell this people," that is the Judah and Israel, "be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and their eyes closed. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That's what he's saying. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, it's the same idea, that chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Not to Judah, not to Israelites. They've been blinded. Their eyes have been got put blinders on. John 12, verses 37 through 34 says the same thing, that the Israelites just don't see. John 12, 37 through 41. It says, "The Jews continued their unbelief. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe." Just like a Revelation says, all the stuff God does, and they still would not believe. This was to fulfill the message of Isaiah the prophet. And so then it quotes these verses from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. Right here in John, Jesus quotes those very verses. And then finally, point B, the length of the Babylonian captivity is 70 years. We talked about why that is. Then verse 11 of chapter 6, "Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities be ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be a wasteland. But as the terebinth and the oak leaves stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land.'" In other words, he's going to leave a remnant of 10%. He's going to take 90% into Babylon. 10% will stay there. They're going to be the stump that Israel will grow back out of. And the 90% will be returned to, and that's during King Cyrus, the Medes and Persians who conquered Babylon. King Cyrus ends up sending Nehemiah and all the Israelites back. And so it'll then be restored again. And that's also being a type of the restoration of Israel in our day in 1948. it's saying the same thing. This was after the Babylonian captivity. In our case, it's after the time of the Gentiles, and we're moving back to a time where God's going to use his holy people because they are now in the land again. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, it's just amazing how much is in here that you just articulate throughout the New Testament, and yet we miss it just in the poetry and in the short sentences and the words. It's often hard to see what you're really saying. And Father, we just pray that you will open our eyes so that we will read your word and we will see these hidden secret messages from you and apply them to our lives to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to serve him and say, just like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me. In Christ's name, amen.
Good message. Thank you. Prayer.